If you could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be reading chapter 4, 1 through 14. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so much and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do not do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and then most especially, you would help us to see Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. In 490 BC, the Persian Empire launched its first invasion of Greece in northeastern Attica. The Greeks were able to repel the Persians despite being severely outnumbered. They were led by General Miltiades, the Greeks. And the Greeks' weaponry and strategery, again, apparently 2 weeks running, proved to outmatch the Persians. Following the Greek victory, a courier by the name of Pheidippides promptly ran 26 miles from the Battle of Marathon to the city of Athens, where he declared Nike, or Nike in the Greek, which means victory. He then collapsed and died. It feels appropriate. I know that we had a few runners in town for a little event this morning to start off there. That victory that Pheidippides proclaimed brought with it the proclamation of good news. Good news. Often in the ancient world, following a military victory, a gospel, a euangelion, was proclaimed. An announcement of victory and regime change, the effects of which would end up being very far-reaching. And the Apostle Paul has reached a point in this letter that we'll look at today in which he begins exploring the wide-ranging implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The effects, the good news announcement about the regime change that has come into the world, which can be summarized into this single thought: holiness is God's will for your life. Holiness is God's will for your life. You may have taken the tack that more than a few people have done of the magic eight ball attempt to figure out what is God's will for your life. You know, you ask him a question, you shake it around a little bit, and you hope for the answer, and then it pops back, you know, check back later, and then you shake it again, and you sort of look for this mystical revelation of what is God's will for my life. God's will for your life, friend, is holiness, plain and simple. There's no mystery to it. There's no secret knowledge that you have to get into the higher heavens to figure out what God wants for your life. God wants for your life to be holy. And the orientation of your life then and the decisions that you make need to be asked in light of, is this going to advance or hinder my holiness? And then we need to understand sort of that paradoxical juxtaposition, right, between God's sovereignty and the freedom of human will, if you will, right? That what appears to be opposite ends of a string that are held in tension. And God gives us some freedom in there, doesn't He? That if something is not hindering my holiness but is actually advancing it, do I have the freedom then to choose that thing? And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through this sermon. Holiness is God's will for your life. In fact, we see it right there in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's no mystery. And then Paul outlines three areas, three specific areas of sanctification or holiness, where God wants His people to be particularly countercultural, where we need to look particularly distinct from a non-believing, non-Christian world. And here they are. The first, sexual purity. The second, in our Christian community. And thirdly, in our vocational calling, where we live, work, and play. Those three outlines. Our lives are to be countercultural. So look first, verses 4-8, at our sexual purity. He says in verse 4 that each one of you abstain from sexual immorality. The word that Paul uses here is the word porneia, from which we derive our word pornography. That word happens 25 times in the New Testament over a series of 24 verses. It refers to any type of sexual sin that occurs outside of a monogamous one-man, one-woman union. It covers the gamut. Among the leading, here's a quote from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, among the leading pagan sins to which men will cling in the last days, despite all the divine judgments, and Revelation 9:21 mentions idolatry, murder, witchcraft, and theft, and along with these, unrestricted sexual indulgence. In the description of the world power and metropolis of Rome, the counterpart of ungodly Babylon, porneia are used as comprehensive terms for its utter degeneracy. You see, we live in a world that's sort of defined, right, by sexual identity. And though we can talk about course corrections and whether or not that's actually going to happen or is happening, it feels very modern, doesn't it, to sort of be led by this animalistic instinct. But we can go actually all the way back into the Old Testament and see that there is nothing new under the sun. This is not modern. This is actually very prehistoric. The ways in which people want to sort of sexually revolutionize the world. This is not new. It is a pre-pagan, prehistoric idea that has infiltrated humanity since the fall of mankind. You can go back to Genesis and find stories of places like Sodom and Gomorrah, or read through Exodus, Leviticus. You can find stories in Deuteronomy or Judges, and on our list can go right the way through. Read extra-biblical accounts and you'll find that what we are experiencing today is nothing new. Emperor Nero in the first century AD put on a wedding dress and married a man. This is not new stuff. But the Christian community is to be distinctly different, redeemed in our biblical sexual ethics. We live in a culture that's not unlike Rome. I think we can all agree to that. So we see the term, but then we see the problem. We have a biblical mandate as Christians that goes all the way back to Genesis. When God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, he created them, set them apart in the garden, and he declared that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. We see a biblical mandate which Jesus endorses in Mark chapter 2. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. Sex between one man and one woman in the confines of marriage is the biblical pattern all the way back from Genesis. The pattern set in the beginning is monogamous heterosexual union, period. Submissive to the goodness and providence of God. But Jesus doesn't stop just there, and he says, even the thought of lust is adultery. Even lustful thoughts sends us on the path. So before we get too high and mighty about, well, okay, so I'm a monogamous heterosexual marriage, check, so I'm good. Well, let's check your thought life. And then we all start to realize that we need to squirm a little bit, and we say, oops, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was after all. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 16 and following speaks of the forbidden woman who says, I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves in love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Did you catch that? You're dumb as an ox is what the Bible says when you want to follow into. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. That is how serious the Bible takes sexual purity. It will cost you your life in the end. And I don't think that we can do a good enough job, not of scare tacticing, but of genuine biblical warning. Because it is seductive. It's intended to be that way. Verse 6, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, here's what God has to say. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, verse 5, verse 6, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. And not like the Fantastic Four. He's a punisher. He is a lawyer, and he represents the one who's been wronged by sexual immorality. He represents the one who has been robbed. Well, so what's our remedy? In a sex-crazed world where Christians are to be known for their sexual purity, how do we find a remedy for this? Well, there was a song, I Only Have Eyes for You. We turn our eyes to Jesus. Verse 4, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his spirit to you. We need to remember that we disregard God and not man. So we have to put our eyes on Jesus. And not on ourselves. It's not by willpower that you're just going to be able to overcome this. It is by continually remembering that I need to put my eyes on my Savior. I need to look away, but I need to look, you know, I can look away from one thing, but I might look away to something else that's just as bad, if not worse. I need to know where to guide my eyes. My eyes have to go back to Jesus. John Chrysostom says, but we thrust ourselves into the fire, for when you go up to the theater and sit feasting your eyes with the naked limbs of women, for the time indeed you're delighted, but afterwards you have nourished thence a mighty fever. Where are we putting our eyes? It's a conscious choosing of what we see. Verse 7, why? For you were called to holiness and not to impurity. Instead, turn your eyes to Christ. There's a hymn, something along those lines. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. Turn your eyes to Jesus. John Owen says, let us live in the constant contemplation of Christ. Now, you may find that untenably boring or dull, and that's fine. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, whatever things are good and noble and pure and holy, trustworthy and true, meditate on those things. I think that's what he's getting at here. And John Owen says, let us live in the constant contemplation of Christ. Why did God create your eyes? Let's think about that for just a moment. God created our eyes. Why? That we might behold our God. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Look to Christ. John 1, 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Behold means to look at. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look to Jesus. John 19, 5. Behold the man clothed in purple with a crown of thorns upon his head. Look to Jesus. How do we overcome that type of temptation? How do we overcome something that seems so pervasive and constantly pushed in our face in a culture like ours? You have to look to Jesus over and over again. But then we see a holiness, a sanctification within the Christian community, verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You are God-taught. That's actually the word that he uses, like theodidake or something like that. It's God-taught. We have the Great Commission, where we are God-taught to go into all the world. And in Galatians 5, how to love one another and put on the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 9, you're God-taught to love one another. And then verse 11, you're taught by us how to work. So we see that. God taught you how to love. Paul and the apostles taught you how to work. We're going to connect back to that in just a little bit. But all of this is designed for sanctification. All of this is designed for your growth in grace and holiness. That we're to have a love for the church. That's where he says your love for the brothers. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, do this more and more. And that's pretty remarkable. Because Paul was writing this letter from the city of Corinth, where basically the fame of these Thessalonican Christians was spreading all throughout the Mediterranean world. And what was it about them that was spreading? It was their love for one another. It was the way that they loved each other. In fact, when one of the historians stood in front of the emperor, he said, look how they love each other. It's remarkable. I think it's something that can be commended about Christ the King as well. Look how you love each other. It's something that's actually pretty well known within our presbytery. When I talk to other pastors in churches in the PCA and in South Texas, one of the marks, one of the hallmarks about Christ the King is it's a very loving church. I think that's something that ought to be commended and appreciated. And if you're a guest and you've come back and you've experienced a little bit of life with CTK, I think you can affirm that as well. It's probably why you keep coming back. The people here are very loving. It's a sweet congregation. They're not paying me to say that either. Like it's not even in my notes, guys. Like that was right here. You know, his tiny little Grinch sized heart grew three sizes that day. It's all about the Christian witness in the community. Particularly in view is the love of the church. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, the writer John says this, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You go back to Jesus in his high priestly prayer. What is he praying? He's praying that his disciples will be known for their love for one another. This is what's going to be a distinguishing mark of the church, their love for each other. But not only their love for each other, but then outflowing from that, their love for the world outside the church. It is an expansive, expressive love that continues to go out. A self-giving. We've talked about this a number of times throughout the Thessalonian letter. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Okay, so we see, like, here are your opposite ends. You love or you murder. I mean, that's kind of, that's where we go. I think there should be some middle ground, but that's, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. We should, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How's your love for other Christians? Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What does this teach us about the church? What does this teach us about the church? First, that love of those within the community of faith is essential to Christian conduct. We see that in verse 11. And we have to connect the more and more of holiness with love for the church. That we love Christians. John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this. Notice he doesn't say, I'm sorry, I'm going to meddle. I'm a Presbyterian pastor, so I may get fired over this one, but I'm going to do it anyway. He does not say, by your theological precision, they're going to know that you're my disciples. He does not say, by your catechism memory. He does not say, by how neatly dressed or anything else you want to throw out there. Your love for one another. And we ought to take heed of that, friends. Second, the love of those within the community of faith is evidenced by our Christian growth, is evidence of our Christian growth in grace. That's verse 15. Friends, we haven't arrived. We have not arrived. If you think that you have achieved Christian maturity, you haven't. It's just, we hit the plateau about the time they put us in the box. And then we hit Christian maturity. Like, we're done at that point. You have not arrived. You're not there yet. And if you are a perfectionist, and I know a few, it can be really frustrating along the way to think, why am I not better? Why am I not more godly? Why haven't I overcome this particular sin? Why have I not grown in this particular area of my life more than what I am right now? And you may even reach a point where you feel like you just kind of want to give up. Just throw in the towel. It's not even worth it anymore. Friends, we need to remember that we need to focus on progression and not perfection. Because we're not going to be perfect on this side of it. But we can make progress and we ought to make progress. But the progress that we make often comes on our knees. It often comes through disappointment and frustration and challenge and setback, failure. And then the growth. A number of years ago, talking with my brother-in-law about a kind of a lost dream. You know, it felt like becoming a pastor was like never going to actually work out. You know, this was a while ago. And so it was kind of one of those, like, what's going to happen? And I remember him saying, you know, sometimes you can't have a resurrection until there's been a death. And then the growth. And you know, I think sometimes we don't see growth in our spiritual life because we're not willing to put to death the thing that needs to die in order for the growth to come. And that's what John Owen tells us about sin. Be putting sin to death or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's what John Owen said. God's will for your life is your sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive growth in your love and obedience to Jesus, and it's all because of grace. And so let's look quickly at the last part here that Paul gives us, our vocational calling. Holiness, again, holiness is God's will for your life. Paul gives us three infinitives here. First, to live quietly. Secondly, to mind your own business. And third, to work with your hands. I think those are pretty good elements to live by. To live quietly, what does that mean? It means to relentlessly pursue contentment. We live in a loud generation, don't we? Everything's got to be on TikTok, YouTube, social media of whatever new, what are there, like 78 different social media platforms out there. Everybody's got to be out there making a name for themselves. But the Christian's different. Aspire to live quietly. It's rooted in humility. You don't have to live loud. There's a freedom that comes in that. It means to have, as one's ambition, consider it an honor, aspire with the focus of rendering service. Serve others. And don't feel like you need to be seen when you do it. To mind your own business. I have a note here, and I think it's funny because I've experienced this in one degree or another over the years. The top five weirdest things pastors get asked, the number one thing that pastors get asked is to have someone else leave the church. That's a real thing that happens. And I've had that happen over the years, and it's like, just mind your own business. Like, why? I mean, let's go back to the love for the other people. And then finally, to work with your hands. There was a disdain of Greek culture for manual labor. It was looked down upon. Blue-collar work was really kind of, you know, nose-down sort of stuff. You just didn't do it. It was an artisan culture. It was a high-class culture, what we would equate to a white-collar culture. And, you know, the artisan culture, especially inside the church, really, really did not like this. And Paul was dealing with this in Corinth when he was a tent maker. We talked about, you know, the tent maker was a stinky job. You're dealing with dead animals all day and rotting flesh and whatnot. The Corinthian church, which was extremely affluent, wealthy, did not want a pastor who was working in that type of industry. They didn't think that he was a true apostle. They found him to be less than. I wonder how they feel about that now. Guys, we were created to work. It's a cultural mandate. You go all the way back into Genesis. God created Adam and Eve. He set them in the garden, and he set them in the garden for a specific purpose. To work, to cultivate. Work was not a consequence of the fall. We were working before the fall. Work just got harder after the fall through thorns and thistles. And this speaks back, I think, to sort of that live loud mentality. But now I'm going to draw a blank on his name. Michael Horton wrote a book, Ordinary. I think it was in response to somebody else's book called Radical. But in the book Ordinary, he's telling a story about some college age people who are like living in a commune type thing, and they were out doing good in the world and like trying to change everything and like just doing great things. It's good. You know, you're college idealistic, and that's when you're supposed to do that stuff, right? And then you get into the real world and you settle like all the rest of us, and you just kind of go on with life. That's a quote from Zootopia. You want to know how your mom and I got to be so happy? We settled. All right. Moving on. It says there was a placard above the kitchen sink that said, "Everyone wants to change the world. Nobody wants to do the dishes." Yeah. And what Paul's saying is, do the dishes. That's what's going to change the world. Do your dishes. Start there. Do the ordinary things extraordinarily. Do the ordinary things. Because we are a countercultural people. We do it differently. We do the things that look utterly powerless in the eyes of a pagan world that is loud and extravagant and big, and we have these what look to be utterly meaningless, powerless things like prayer and sacraments and Bibles. And God used those things, Acts 14 tells us, to turn the world upside down. And that's where we live. That's what it is to be a countercultural Christian. Not protesting, not outlouding the other loudies, but ordinarily, quietly, subversively, graciously changing the world. That you may live properly before outsiders. That's where he ends it. Living properly before outsiders begins by living properly with insiders. See, the work of Sunday, what we do here on Sunday morning, is for the benefit of Monday through Saturday. John Owen says, the growth of trees and plants takes place so slowly that it's not easily seen. Daily we notice little change. But in course of time, we see that a great change has taken place. And so it is with grace. Sanctification is a progressive, lifelong work. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. It is an amazing work of God's grace, and it is a work to be prayed for, Romans 8:27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So what do we need to believe? What are we believing today, church? We need to believe that God's will for our lives is transformational growth in grace, that he calls us to be set apart through holiness, for holiness, in holiness. This means trusting in a Savior who not only saves us, but empowers us to live lives of holiness, love, and diligent service. Then what do we need to repent of? I think we need to repent of any compromise with worldly values, whether it's sexual immorality, selfish ambition, neglect of Christian community. Our lives need to reflect a radical departure from patterns that do not honor God. And then what do we need to do? We need to actively pursue sanctification by cultivating an eyes to Jesus lifestyle. To continually put our eyes back on Jesus. When we fall, when we fail, we don't go inward, we don't go downward, we don't go horizontal. We go up. Church, lift your head to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grow us in gospel grace, strengthen our bonds of love for one another, that you would sanctify our eyes, set them apart for holiness, that our lives would be little torches of gospel light wherever we go, and that our work, however ordinary or mundane it may seem, would be so honoring to you, and that how we work would be something that sets us apart as different, distinct, sanctified. Holy Spirit, would you grow us in grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.